I think there are three sermons that I was going to give today, and I'll be giving the last one I give. I think you can figure that one out. But there's always sermons, and it's like, what do we need during this period of time between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets? And there's never an end. Sometimes we think, well, we've heard all the sermons that we could ever want to hear. But it's kind of like eating. We don't get tired of the same, well, not the same steak, but steaks. We never get tired of squash. Well, some of you might. There are certain foods that we can eat, and we'd like to eat them again. And there are certain subjects that need to be given over and over again over a period of at least months or maybe years. So I chose a subject that is very, very important. In fact, it was on the Apostle Paul's mind, even though he was preaching from about probably 40s A.D. Through the rest of his life in the 60s A.D., and he was very concerned with something that he even recognized during that time. Now, I'll just start by saying, you would think that if you had a church pastor who was knocked down on the way to a town where he was going to persecute Christians, and he was knocked down, talked to by Jesus Christ himself, and he became your church pastor years later, that you would never leave the church, right? That would not be a problem. That there would be no apostle, no minister, nobody else that could get your attention and make you leave. Nobody could distort what the Apostle Paul, for example, would say or would teach. And yet, of all things, the Apostle Paul was maligned, he was scoffed at. It is said that people thought he wasn't not a good preacher. I think he probably was, but he didn't speak like the orators of the day, probably, I suspect, because he, or maybe he spoke the way he wrote and people had a hard time understanding him. Maybe that was part of it too. But still, you would have known that this man was used by God to raise up a Gentile group. And you were not going to leave because he was the last one to see Jesus Christ. And there were many witnesses. It's not like there were not. So what in the world would you do leaving the church? And yet at the time, Paul himself said, and we're going to go to Acts 20 here to begin with. The Apostle Paul himself said when he went to the Ephesian elders, you'll notice he's on a trip, he stops by Ephesus, or actually meets them at a point, gets together with them, and he says to them in verse 28, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 28. How about Acts 20, verse 28? So that just kept you awake. Why did I have Ephesians on? Oh, both start with A. No, both start with E. How about Acts 20? So on this page that I have, I don't even have Ephesians as a scripture. So there's no excuse on that one. And I had a cup of coffee before I started too. Acts 20, 28. He says, I haven't shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 27 and then verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, something very important in this meeting is that he's not talking to the members. He's talking to ministers. He has brought the ministry together. And I think all of us now looking back realize that the ministry needed this in 1990, 1995. Throughout all history, the ministry has needed this scripture, that if you're a minister, you can also have problems. So he went on to say, I know this, that after my departure, when he would die, and it was starting to happen before he died, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, Now, maybe none of them had this problem, but he was talking about from among the ministry for sure. From among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now, this word perverse is distort. They would distort what was taught, or corrupt. That's another word where you could translate this to. And they would turn away or turn aside disciples after themselves. So they would still be in the ministry, they would still be teaching, and yet they would want students that would follow them. And we know from reading of the scripture that some of that was for money's sake too. That has been a part of the problem throughout history, that people do things for money. So we see then on the mind of the Apostle Paul, and how he knew this, how did he know this? Because he was close to God, he knew human nature, he understood the weaknesses of human beings, and maybe some had fallen away. In fact, you can read that Mark at first forsook him. That was the Mark, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And you can find that he said of a couple others during his lifetime, he said he named a couple men. I don't know if they were ministers. And he named one of the apostles that you wonder if they actually went into the world or if they quit for a while. I think I was reading the other day where it said of one minister, I asked him to come and see you, but it wasn't convenient for him at the time. And you think, Paul asked him to do something and it wasn't convenient, but when it is convenient, it would be later. So he understood the problems that would draw people out of the church, or in this case, he understood the problems that would cause a minister to leave. Now, I bring that up because at the end time, we read that there's going to be major problems in the world, and there are going to be false prophets, and there are going to be miracles, and people will be drawn away from the truth. If you can be drawn away, or if I could be drawn away from the Apostle Paul, we could be drawn away. If we realize at the end time that there are going to be major miracles, and there are going to be just amazing phenomenon, I guess we could say, that makes you think or would make you think that this man is a man of God. We read in 2 Timothy 4, and I could go to a number of scriptures, but 2 Timothy 4 is another one where Paul is talking to an evangelist, Timothy, and he tells Timothy what's going to happen at the end time. And, of course, we need to relate this all to ourselves. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Now, in chapter 3, we realize Timothy had grown up in the church, basically. From a small child, he had learned the Holy Scriptures. So he was charged in chapter 4 to preach the word and to convince people, to exhort people about the truth. Because, notice in verse 3, the time will come. Now for us, I think that time has come. We understand what happened in the 1990s. Mr. Armstrong used to say, half of you don't get it. Remember that statement? Half of you don't get it. The statement has been made that if Mr. Armstrong came to life and saw what happened, he would die of a heart attack. But, of course, that's not going to happen. Some people think he will be raised and he'll be one of the two witnesses. That is not going to happen. I would bet, you know, $1 billion payable during the millennium on that. But for something like that to happen, God doesn't work that way. He doesn't. And there would be no use to, because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of God, and God can use anyone that he wants to. But you see, the strong rebuke is basically not just yelling or shouting, but it's just being pretty straightforward on what needs to be done, how we need to change, or whatever it might be that would be necessary. And of course, Paul told Timothy to do some of those things in the churches where Timothy was the pastor. The time will come. They will not endure sound doctrine. They are not going to endure sound doctrine. Now, what did they not endure? Did they think that they would go to heaven when they died? Did they think that there was going to be an ever-burning hell? I don't think so. I don't think it was, although we went through in 1995 some moments where, my wife and I were down in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and this was in 1995 during the summer. It was the last meeting that we ever went to, I believe, except to resign. But in that meeting, we were just absolutely shocked at what could happen, what people could believe. And there was a man sitting up there teaching all the ministers, and it was a ministerial meeting, and he was saying, we do not want our mother-in-law to burn in hell fire as long as Adolf Hitler. And it's like this man actually came to the point where he felt that now burning in hell was a doctrine, that this is what we should all believe, that you burn in hell forever and ever. And we're sitting there, and some of the things that are said are just like, this can't be true. This cannot be true, that you would go so far, so off the beaten end, and come up with a statement like that or believe a doctrine like that. So we look at this, and it's like, they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, this is not a doctrine where maybe a speculation on a doctrine. This is a sound doctrine that is, anybody in the church would never think that anybody would go astray on that one. They're not going to endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up. Now, what does that mean? Well, they won't just have one teacher. They'll heap up teachers. That's kind of like a small hill, I would think, for themselves. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That'd be myths. Now, if you go through history, you can see what happened. And we used to say that when the major apostles died, And we think back now when we think of the apostles, the original apostles dying, John being the last one of the 12 disciples who died. You think back during the time of Judges, where there's a statement in the book of Judges where it says, after the elders died who were under Joshua, because everything was okay as long as Joshua was alive, and the elders who were under Joshua. But after those elders died, then the church went, church in the wilderness, we could say, but the church that God established in the promised land went astray. Well, after the disciples, the apostles died, then all of a sudden you have a curtain that came down on church history. And it was down for maybe a century, and when that curtain raised, the church was entirely different. In fact, I think it was Polycarp and Polycrates who were two of the very last disciples. Polycarp knew John, and I think it was, Polycrates was raised in the same vicinity as Polycarp and knew Polycarp. Basically, when you get away from that, things started changing. So we look at history and we realize what has come out today. If you talk about denominations in this world, there's something like 5,000 different denominations, Christian denominations, nominal Christians. They call themselves Christians. They proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and that the huge, gigantic differences in what they believe. So this is what we have proclaimed, and we have to ask ourselves, what is going to happen to us? what is going to happen to us. Do we know the scriptures well enough so that we, anytime something comes along that is not sound teaching, not something that goes back to the faith that was delivered by Jesus Christ to the apostles, would we know our Bibles well enough? Could we detect a wrong spirit? These men that Paul talked to in Acts 20 did not necessarily. There were some of them, possibly, or at least elders, who did not. Matthew 24, one more scripture where Jesus Christ talked about the end time. Matthew chapter 24, and let's go to verse 24, I think it is, or at least along the lines there. Verse 12, first of all, Matthew 24, excuse me, New Bible still sticking. It says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. What we're going to see as we look at why people don't keep sound doctrine comes down to basically one basic thing. And we see here it's mentioned, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. So what is it that's happening? It's lawlessness in the world. Lawlessness. More and more law breaking. Or just lack of law. Lack of law. And then it goes on to say later on here, in this book, concerning what's going to happen with false apostles and false Christs. And I'll get down to it here in a moment. I thought I put the verse down, but let's see here. It says, at the end time, there's going to be people who come and they say that, this is verse 24, it is verse 24. There'll be false Christs and false prophets, and they'll rise up at the end time. So this is a prophecy of what's going to happen at the very end. False Christs and false prophets will rise and show. And here's what we have to be aware of. And I think the apostles made the statement, remember, I told you beforehand that this is going to happen. This is going to happen. There will be false prophets, and they will show false Christs and show great signs and wonders to deceive, to deceive. What is Satan's name? He's the deceiver. He wants us to be deceived. Signs and miracles can deceive. So what am I going to do if someone raises a person from the dead, but they are lawless? What am I going to do? What is the question we always ask? Because a resurrection? Perhaps. I don't know what kind of signs and miracles, but they will be signs and miracles that deceive to the point, if it were possible, the elect would be deceived. And some of the elect will be deceived if, because elect just means those who are elected, the called ones. If it's possible, is it possible? And the answer is, well, I think so. It is possible because the elect have been deceived before. And some say it's not possible. And it's not possible if the elect are close to God and if the elect know that they are to be righteous. You know, righteousness is a huge key to not being deceived. But here's what's going to happen at the end time. And the question for all of us is, when this happens, will we say, you know, this is happening, and this is what Christ prophesied, this is what I've read in the Bible, and it is happening? That's the conclusion we should come to. Not, oh, did you hear about this minister and what he's doing? It is just amazing what this guy is doing. And do you think he's going to stand up there with, well, when I was a little kid, I'll just tell you a quick story here. We were living in a house that my mom and dad built, but to save money, they lived in the basement and they rented out the top. I called it the Matulka home because that's who rented it. Next door to us was an old man 60 probably. And he had a white beard, I remember. Sharon maybe remembers it too, next door to us. But he had a red truck. I do remember that. And so I was under 5 years of age, probably four. And you never forget some things. So 4 years old, and I had a dream. And it was Satan the devil with his horns, two horns, and that spirit tail that we knew about. Perhaps I had seen pictures when I was a little kid, but that's what Satan looked like, for sure. In my dream, the devil was in the neighbor's truck. I do remember that. And he came, and he got the three of us, Steve and Sharon and myself, and we had a furnace downstairs, and he picked us up, and he threw us toward the furnace. And of course, I probably woke up, because I don't remember going into a furnace at all. But that was the picture of Satan the devil. So you get this idea of Satan the devil is not a good-looking guy, right? And there's still pictures like that, you know, dragons and all. And we know he's going to speak like a lamb or whatever. He's going to not definitely look like a dragon, but he will be the dragon. But when you think of the bad guy is supposed to really look rough. In all the movies that I've watched, Gene Autry, Roy Rogers, you know, the recent ones, Cisco Kid is more recent. I think that just came out, didn't it, recently? Lone Ranger. Anyway, in those movies, the bad guys always looked bad. In fact, I remember some of the was it Vincent Price? Was he one of those guys that didn't look too good? I think he died, so I can talk about him. Whatever. The bad guys look bad. But, you know, when you talk about Satan the devil, or when you talk about the false prophets, I'm not going to 2 Corinthians, but they look like angels. That how angels would look. And you don't find them uncharismatic. They're charismatic. Wonderful personalities. They're the ones that are the evangelists that draw the huge crowds of 5,000, 10,000 people. So what we're looking at, brethren, is likable people. Well, you know, they don't look so bad. Look pretty nice. They talk good. But what are they doing? What if they have miracles on top of it? But God says something about them, doesn't he? So let's go to falling prey to these guys. And then we'll come back to the main thing that they're going to be preaching. We know in Revelation 12, verse 9, and I'll just refer to it. I think all of us know it well enough, but we do realize that Satan, who has deceived the whole world, okay, it's going to be a deception that is there. Satan has deceived the whole world. So in this section, what we're going to take a look at is how we can fall prey to that deception. Why would we be able to be deceived? What would cause us to be deceived? So let's go to 2 Thessalonians. And that would be Thessalonians followed by Timothy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here we find that we are supposed to be aware of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is verse 1. In our gathering together to him. So it's talking about the end time. The Apostle Paul had talked about the coming of Christ in the last chapter of his first letter to Thessalonians. And he said, basically, we are not in the dark. We are in the light. You know, we are not going to be fooled by a thief in the night. The world will be. Christ is coming as a thief in the night, but we will be aware of the events concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, as it says here in chapter 2 and verse 1, 2 Thessalonians. And don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, is this as if from us. Now what does that tell us? That there will be those types of things that happen, There will be spirit, word, letter, as if the day of Christ had come. But Jesus Christ has already come. So that's going to happen. There will be those who teach Jesus Christ has already come. In fact, we can read about that in another place. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, people will say, well, he is of God. He is Church of God. He is a Christian. He is in the place of God. Now we can think of the great false prophet who promotes the image of the beast. That's basically what he's going to do for sure. So this is that false prophet, I believe, the same one that you find in Revelation 11 and Revelation 13. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? Okay, and that's again why we do this. We are telling ourselves these things, and everybody should know what's going to happen. And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his time. It hadn't come yet. The mystery of lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And that was Paul writing to the Thessalonians. He was writing to the Thessalonians, and the two books that he wrote probably were maybe the second and third books that he wrote of all the 13 books, including Hebrews, I guess that would be, that we know he wrote. So it was one of his first letters that he was writing. James probably could have been the first. We're not 100% sure where all of this falls, but we do know that Thessalonians would have been one of the first books that he wrote. And he said, at that time, in the early 60s AD, late 50s AD, he said, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, which means Satan the devil is there deceiving. It's always Satan trying to get to people. He's using people. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. When the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Lawless one at the end of time. The lawless one. So what is going to be the problem in the world? Because of lawlessness, the love of many will wax cold. Because of lawlessness. Because of broken law. What does that mean? Many will wax cold. Well, the more movies that you and I would see of lawlessness, okay? And it's hard to find, by the way, it seems like a plus 13 on something is okay to watch, that you're pretty safe, that it's going to be moral. Parental guidance on anything is going to be like parental guidance. Why do they need parental guidance? It's because there's going to be something where the parent is supposed to guide the child as to what's taking place. There's these ratings. I think we saw a 5, and I'm not even sure what that is. I didn't look it up, but we started a movie. It's 5. Must be pretty good. And it's like 10 minutes into it, it's like, this is going downhill, not uphill. And it's like, you can't watch that one. You can't watch it. And so I think with anything, you almost have to have the fast forward ready to go on your remote, because it's like, where is this leading? You know what I'm talking about. So, but notice what the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with, the working of Satan is with what? What is the working of Satan with? How can he deceive? Signs, power signs and lying wonders. Lying wonders. In other words, it's not something that is actually happening in God's way. In other words, if it would be a resurrection, it would be a lying wonder. It would be a lie, because Satan is the author of lies, the very first one. So the working of Satan is always going to be with miracles. Now, it's interesting that when you read what Jesus Christ did preaching the gospel, he attracted crowds through wonders and miracles. He did. So how do you know which one is of God and which one is not? The two witnesses have fire coming out of their mouth. The beast and the false prophet brings fire down from heaven. Now you'd think it'd be the other way around. You know, wouldn't the true witnesses of God not have it come out of their mouth, but bring it down from God on high? And it's like, that's going to catch you, because it's going to be miracles coming down from heaven, fire from heaven. So the working of Satan, the lawless one, big key, the lawless one, is with power, signs, and lying wonders, and with unrighteous deception. What kind of deception? What is the opposite of righteousness? That's unrighteousness. What is unrighteousness? Transgression of God's law. It's always having to do with the law. Because they did not receive the love of truth that they might be saved. And I'll come back to that. But notice verse 11, for this reason God sends them strong delusions. Can I be deluded? Can I be deluded? And the answer is, depends. It depends. Depends on me and what I am actually doing. Right now, it depends on me. So we see then 2 Thessalonians talks about the man of sin. How can we fall prey? How can we fall prey? Well, there's I'll just check the time here. I never think that I have enough scriptures for a sermon. It's just always like, this is going to be really short. But you find in Revelation 2, it's in a church of God. And it says, you have with you, this is Pergamos, you have with you Balaam, who taught Balak how to sin. Taught Balak how to sin. Now, what was this all about? Well, the story goes, and I think I was surprised. I looked it up just this morning, just the word Balaam. And I think the word Balaam was 65 times, if I'm not mistaken, mentioned in the Old Testament or in the Bible, a few times in the New Testament. What did Balaam do when Balak was paying him? Look, I will pay you to curse. Balaam must have been quite the guy, and he was used by Satan in a great way. So Balak knows about Balaam and, you know, has him over and said, you know, I will pay you well if you will curse Israel. And so, you know, he gets a sacrifice together, Balaam does, and he's going to go to God and ask God, it would be Satan the devil. So the story is kind of like, well, how much power does he have here? But God would not let him curse Israel. Balak, of course, Israel was coming down the line, and Balak definitely did not want his people destroyed, the Moabites, it would be. And so, I want you to curse them. And I think it was 3 times, and money, you know, here, I will give you a lot of money. Now, in the end, Balaam would have been paid. You know why? Because he came up. He said, look, if God will not curse them, I'll tell you what you can do. You know what you can do? You know how good looking those Moabite women are? You know how sexy they are? You know the moves they make? You know their dances? You heard about it? The Israel coming out? I don't know. I'm just trying to, you know, speculate now. Because I don't know myself. I've never had any dreams about the Moabite women, to tell you the truth. Not that I don't tell you the truth at other times, but you know what I mean. But the bottom line here is, if you have among you Balaam, who taught Balaam how to get through to Israel, what did Balaam say? Balaam basically said, get Israel to eat Israel. to eat with, because you find that to feast with and to get on with these Moabite women. And what were they doing? Well, what do you think Phinehas did? When Phinehas took one spear and killed two people at the same time, what do you think was happening? It doesn't leave, you know, and you don't have to think, well, 1 through 10, what were they doing? It wasn't that. Basically, they were in adultery is a word. What in James, what does James say is the major problem with human beings? Well, it's lust, but he said, you adulterers and adulteresses, James chapter 4. You adulterers, do you think they all were literally committing adultery? And the answer is no, they weren't. Do you think the women were committing adultery? No, not literally. Oh, definitely, I'm not saying that human beings don't, but that was the epitome of lust. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, what do you think that would end up doing? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. So Balaam says, you know, Israelites, they have lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh. I absolutely know, I overheard that Moses told them before they went into the promised land that they were just as bad as their parents, that they were going to rebel. So we can get them if we send the beautiful gals over there. You have about 1,000 of them, 2,000 of them, send them over. You have among you Balaam, who taught Balak how to sin. And that's what happened. So what is the key there? We don't want to fall to lust. Lust is one of the biggest preys that human beings would fall to, period. Lust. Now you have a society that is filled. We have a basketball player over in China who I think was caught with some marijuana, and she just got a sentence, did she, of 10 years, and they were going to tell and comfort her wife is what they were going to do. How would you have read something like that 25 years ago? And it's like, what is happening in our society? And we just, this is what's happening. There's so much of this is happening. Why would the love of people wax cold? Because of lawlessness. We get so involved in a society that is totally immoral that we become calloused to it. And our love grows cold from that. If you see too much violence on TV, you become calloused to that. I like war movies, I do. But, you know, there's war and there's war. You can read about war in the Bible, but you don't see all the gore and the actual killings. You actually read about it, okay? And we can say, well, you know, there was a lot of battles there. So we can get callous. How can we fall prey to the man of sin? The same way that all Israel fell prey to a curse. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. The other one is the pride of life. These three things are in the world. So we see then the story of Balaam, and in the church of God would have this happening. There would be some. So we have to be on the lookout. Okay, what else can cause our problem? And then we'll go to the third section on lawlessness. You'd think the whole sermon's on lawlessness, but we want to take a look a little bit deeper into some things here as we look at the subject of deception. Okay, this would be 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. It's not only lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh, but what would cause us to fall prey? And this is 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 16. I think all of us remember what Peter said about the Apostle Paul. And of course, he's talking about the last days here in this chapter also. But in verse 16, he comes down and says, concerning the Apostle Paul, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scripture. Okay, so what's happening here? Well, unlearned, I looked that up just to make sure that that I know what it means. And you wouldn't be surprised to know that this is also translated ignorant. Literally unlearned. You just haven't learned enough. Ignorant is not a state of your IQ. Ignorant just means on that subject, you haven't learned enough. Okay? And unstable. That word is only used twice in the Bible, and it's the other place is 2 Peter 2 and verse 14, where it says, unstable, eyes full of adultery, being enticed. It comes right back to being enticed, not being strong, not being self-disciplined. But it says they do it to their own destruction. So I'm going to leave here because you have problems with lust, and we have problems in society with ignorance. Ignorance of the scripture. And we ask ourselves, have I proved all things? Coming back, have I proved everything? Because this is where learning takes place. Have I proved everything? Now, back in 1995, we know that there were two books that were mentioned, basically one. And we're talking about Paul's writings and how people said, in fact, I remember Marion and I were on the phone with the minister, and they were not going along with the teaching of 1995. And we called them again, and the comment by the minister's wife was, oh, we see it now. We understand it now. We understand the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. And I've mentioned this before, that Galatians is one of those books, and the book of Romans is one of those books, where people will go to guess what? It comes back to the law. We don't have to keep the law. We don't have to keep the law. So what I did is in studies afterwards, and I'm not saying immediately, but over a period of time with the thought in my mind that, you know, Paul's writings really cause people problems, because it's not easy to understand. He says some things that are not easy to understand. He does. So I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to find out what the best commentaries are based on other theologians' reviews. Okay, so you have this group of theologians, and they are asked, which two books are the very best commentaries on the book of Galatians? And so I ordered them. And here they are. I think some of you may be familiar with F.F. Bruce, the name. Commentary on Galatians. This is one of the very best books. I would recommend that you don't waste your money. However, in other words, I will loan it to you. It's not that you shouldn't take a look at it at all, because you can learn a lot from it. The other one that the theologians themselves said was another best book. They kind of have these two as the tops. Longnecker on World is his 41st commentary, you can see, and it's on Galatians. Now, if you go to any bookstore, and I've done this on Galatians, I didn't want to spend money on 20 books on Galatians, okay? So, but I wanted to see what is said and what they're saying. What you're going to find in these is that there's nothing new that any of these theologians have come up with in Romans or Galatians, but I'm talking about Galatians here. You take a look and see what they teach, and then you go back 100 years, you go back 200 years, you go back 500 years, you go back 700 years, nothing has changed. There's not anything new. In fact, people who were living in the 1700s knew Hebrew and Greek in this case, very well. And so they looked at the Greek, and everything I saw, and I wanted to see, why do they say that the law has been done away? Why do they say that? Well, it comes from back, you go back, you go back, you go back, you go back, and go back as far as you can with anybody teaching Galatians, and you'll come up with, oh, that's where it started. So basically, you just take something and read what somebody wrote, and then you write a commentary, and you come up with the same things. And that's the way it is. It really is. I checked here, and then I've gone to a library. You can find maybe some books on religion. I don't know how many these days you'd be able to find, but some. So I'll just ask you a couple questions here and ask you, and maybe I only have time with just one in the book of Galatians, of something that is hard to understand. Now I'm going to this section because in studying all of this, I came across a Bible study that was given in 1980s, one of the last Bible studies that I've ever heard on the entire book of Galatians. And you come down to, and I've gone through this book a number of times, as all of you have, you know, we read the Bible, and you can read here, and you can see it's one of the harder books to understand. And by the mere fact Peter said this, he would say, that's hard to understand. Peter would say that. This is Galatians chapter 2. Paul, yes, the Apostle Paul wrote things hard to be understood. Peter said that of Paul. We'll get this right. My wife whispers a sweet nothing to me here. It's a sweet something to me. So she's going here. Paul. And it's like, it's not throwing me a kiss. It's a Paul. Paul. So we'll just take a quick look at something here. And I've looked at all the commentaries and see here. But in Galatians 2 and verse 19, there's kind of a conclusion that the Apostle Paul comes to. I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. And you're reading up to it, and you think, well, in all the commentaries will tell you that you are going to have to do away with the, basically, Ten Commandments. Law, and then Ten Commandments will come up, okay? So this is, I, through the Ten Commandments, died to the law. Okay, I, through the breaking of the Ten Commandments, died to the law. In other words, when the law came along, I could not keep it. That's basically the conclusion. The law comes along, I could not keep it. I died to the law. Ah, the law is then done away with. You have to get rid of the law. And you can find this used with other scriptures where people say, you know, can you be justified by the law? Well, the doers of the law will be justified if you read all of Romans. But here's this one thing where, you know, it got me. The law got me. I tried to keep it, and I couldn't keep it. So I'm dead. I'm a dead man. So that I can live to God. Now, some of the conclusions are not totally wrong, because anytime you come up with through Christ, we are able to have salvation. Absolutely. So you kind of get this mix in there, and there's never where it's a distortion. Let's put it this way. There's going to be a distortion, is what one of the words said. Well, as you see this now, what is this whole book about? Well, it's about faith. If you look up the words that are used mostly in the book of Galatians, faith is a big one. It is a big one. Where can you find laws in the Bible? What if you took I through the law and you looked up every single law that is mentioned in the Bible? Could you find the law, meaning Ten Commandments? And the answer is, yeah. Yeah, you can. Could you find the law of rituals? Yeah, you could. Well, what law is it that you die to, where you die to another law? You have to have a law that you die to, and you die to another law. So what is it? Well, what about, and if you actually, if you study this and you've got a center section in the Bible, there's a key there that I saw after studying this, I only spent about 100 hours on this verse. I'm exaggerating, of course. But what if you have the key that's in Romans chapter 3 that establishes the law? Is there a law that establishes the law? And the answer is, yeah, there is. There is a law that establishes law. And what is that law? It's the law of faith. The end of Romans 3 says, do you do away with the law by faith? And it's like, no, faith establishes the law. Faith establishes the law. Now, what law are you going to die to if the law of faith is going to do what? What law do you die to? What law do you find you die to so that you can live to God? There's only about one statement, maybe two, in the entire Bible, and Paul said it himself, and it's in Romans 6. In fact, it's the center margin actually had that. You die to sin. What are you going to die to? The only thing you die to is sin. You die to sin so that you can live to God. Now, you can see, though, why Galatians 2:19 is going to be one that's like, what? Wait a minute now. Which law causes you to die to another law? Can you distort that? And it's like, Paul, why didn't you make it clear? Why didn't you say exactly the same thing that you said in other places, that the law of faith establishes the law, and you die to sin so that you can live to God? Because those statements are there. You know, is the Bible going to have to be written in the world tomorrow? You're going to have Paul, you're not going to write anything now. We're going to rewrite the Bible. Paul, you're not going to be a part of it. No, the law of faith establishes the law so that you can die to the law of sin and death, but it says die to sin so that you can live to God. Again, now, I'm just giving you something here, but what do the theologians know so much more than we do, right? And the answer is, they're going all the way back to a period in time where you have absolutely lawlessness taking place. They do. And they go to theologians that are theologians you would never follow today. John Calvin is one of the best reformers of the Protestant era. When Calvin was, he was either in France or in Spain, and he had to leave because he was going to die. The Catholic Church was going to get rid of him. I'm sorry if there's any Catholics out there and I'm offending you, but I know there's none there. Nope, nobody's listening to me. Actually, we are on public now, so people can. But John Calvin was living in about 1550s. It was the middle of the 16th century. And he had to escape, and he went to Geneva, Switzerland. And he started preaching there, and they pushed him out of town, and then they allowed him to come back. And he was the main guy, the main preacher in all of Geneva, Switzerland. And there was a friend that he had, his name was Servetus, S-E-R-V-E, and then T-U-S, Servetus, living at the same time. He was in Spain, and the Catholic Church was going to burn him alive because he was preaching that there was no Trinity, and he was preaching against infant baptism. Okay, those two things. So he's put in prison, but he escapes before they burn him at the stake. And he happens to go by Geneva, Switzerland, where his good friend, John Calvin, because they knew each other and they had written to each other many times, John Calvin is there. John Calvin sees him in a meeting that the Servetus, Michael Servetus was his name, happened to be in. He thought, and why he stopped there, nobody knows, except that he knew John Calvin. And John Calvin saw him, had him arrested, and they had a trial, and he was convicted because of the 17 letters that John Calvin wrote to make sure that this guy would die. And it's like, now what did John Calvin believe? John Calvin believed in predestination, meaning when you were born, you were predestined for hell or heaven. It's like, wait a minute, this is a reformer? And you mean when I'm born, I'm either born to go to hell or I'm born to go to heaven? And it's like, yeah, that's what John Calvin believed. Because when you read that, you know, he taught predestination, you think, well, we teach predestination too. But he took it to the nth degree, didn't he? And yet he, not that everybody believed him, you know, not everybody followed him, certainly they didn't. But he was a promoter of that. But he wanted to make sure that Servetus died. Now, he was to die, he was going to be burned at the stake. And John Calvin was nice and he said, no, just chop his head off. Because it's quicker. But you can see what we're dealing with here. These theologians that you read about in the 16th century and all the way back to the 12th century, where you can go, you read about them and it's like, you're picking up a lot of these things, and when they start explaining things, if they have commentary on Galatians, they're not going to say that you die to sin. They say you're going to die to the commandments, or that you died because you couldn't keep the commandments. Now, one of the biggest keys here would be in verse 18, if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Did Paul believe that you could that the Ten Commandments were done away with? The answer is, how do you make yourself a transgressor if the law is done away with? The commandments are still in effect, because transgression is the what? It's breaking sin, or sin is the transgression of the law. So Paul said, if I build again that which I destroyed, I'm going to be a sinner. Well, how can you be a sinner if the commandments are done away? Anyway, what I come to then is just take one scripture and you can see where you can get distortion. You can get the law that is done away with. Okay, we finally come to the end of the sermon, and that is, what should we be doing? I have three things. Number one, in Jude, and it's the very first part. Jude. And I think probably the third area is the most important, but 1 Thessalonians, excuse me, Jude, right before Revelation, and it's only one chapter, so we should be able to find it quickly. Right in the beginning part, it talks about what Jude said to do. Here's what Jude said to do. Okay, beloved, verse 3, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We always want to think, get back to the basics, go back to what was taught by Jesus Christ, what was taught by Peter, what was taught by James, what was taught by Paul. You know, the simple things that he taught that you know that are sound. He didn't teach against the law of God. Think about lawlessness and what's going to happen. It's always going to be lawlessness. Why? Why is not every theologian able to be believed? Why does the world's religions teach against the law? Because the human nature, the flesh is against or has enmity against the law of God. That's all. Enmity against the law of God, and is not able to come under that law. So you have a problem if you don't come all the way back to the faith delivered to the saints. The faith delivered to the saints. Don't stop if you look at the history of something in the 15th century. Don't stop in the 12th century. You know, go all the way back to just right here. If anybody adds to this book, Revelation, then it's going to be a curse on them. Just come back to the basics. Number two, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. And here it tells us what we have read many times. Test all things, prove all things, hold fast what is good. Hold fast what is good. Test all things. Can we prove it? Can we prove it, and do we hold fast to what is there? Because what happened with thousands of people back in the 90s, what happened? Well, I had people tell me, well, I didn't need to prove it. These guys at headquarters know a lot more than I do. You know, these theologians, they know a lot. And it's like, well, they probably do know a lot. They probably know, they can teach subjects that we could learn from. We're not saying that every theologian has a problem with everything. Of course not. Of course not. But we have to prove everything for ourselves. Prove it and then hold fast to it. If I just throw something away because, well, somebody else, these guys, somebody smarter than I am, I'm not that smart. We are all spiritually smart if we have God's Spirit. We are. And then number three, love righteousness. Live righteously. The most important thing. Live righteously. And we read that in 2 Thessalonians. We're very close. But notice what it says coming back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says in verse 10, the coming of the lawless one, verse 9, is according to the working of Satan. And he's working with all unrighteous deception. It's going to be deception. Unrighteous disobedience to the law. Is there anything wrong with not stealing? Is there anything wrong with not coveting? Is there anything wrong with any of the commandments at all? And the answer is, of course not. All your commandments are righteous. Unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. Do we love the truth? This is what we want to do, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God gives us over to strong delusion if we don't love the truth, prove the truth, and obey the truth. So Paul comes to the Ephesians back in, excuse me, that's why I turned to the book of Ephesians, wasn't it? Because it was the Ephesians. He comes to the elders who are living in Ephesus and gathering them from Ephesus. And in Acts 20, he says, you know, I know that in the future that there is going to be a falling away. And some of you are going to fall away. I'm not saying some of you will, because we can be tried and we can be tested and we can remain righteous. But righteousness is the key. Righteousness keeps us from being deceived. Obedience, righteous living keeps us from being deceived. Bottom line. No one is going to deceive us when we live righteously. But if we don't live righteously, we're not going to be perfect. But if we don't live righteously, we will fail. And we will be one of those who are deceived at the end time. Thank you.